since the beginning of the book of Revelation, it's been describing the works of God and the way God is at work in the world. Now we're getting to the climax, the finishing line, and we're seeing how God would have us respond in these present times, even though we have an eye to the future. To put that in another way, we would say that God has shown us what He is doing in the world and what He will do for us, and now how we should respond. And we're to think that what we're reading in these passages is not the end, but rather it's the beginning. Sinclair Ferguson described this section as the begin-ending. That was his name. It's the ending of maybe this present era, but it's the beginning of eternity. C.S. Lewis, when he was describing it by way of imagination in The Chronicles of Narnia, called this whole season and scene farther up and farther in. If you were to think of it this way, this life is training. That's the main event. And how we're to live with that in mind comes from these last verses. We're going to spend the next 2 weeks considering the last chapter of Revelation and the final words of Jesus to His churches. So we're going to begin reading in verse 6. Before we do, let's pray. Father in heaven, when we turn to the Scriptures, we would do so together. Here we are separated, but we are united by what is true, our common confession, that we are united in Christ Jesus, bonded to Him not only in this life but beyond death, into eternity, that the treasure of our hearts is no longer what can be gained by work or wealth or honor of men, our reputations, but rather only by the grace of Christ, to gain Him, to look upon Him. And with that thought, we put ourselves in Your hands, and we ask You from the Scriptures to reveal and show the blessings that belong to us for Christ's sake, that we could taste of His glory and beauty from the Word He has revealed and preserved for us, that You would cause this moment when the Scriptures are read, when we reflect upon them, and that You would cause this moment whenever people are watching it or hearing it, to be something that causes them to take joy in the salvation of Jesus, to be able to take anxieties and fears and doubts and pains and place them underneath His sovereign care and comfort, to receive from Your hand that which causes our souls to be uplifted, even when our bodies, our emotions, our social structures are depressed, when You have called us to weakness so that we might lean on Your strength found in Your Word, and by the power of Your Spirit. So we pray, Spirit, come. Come and move us to worship, to faith, to repentance, and to life. Life in Christ, for His honor and glory. Would You bless the reading and reflections upon Your Word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 6. This is God's Word. And He said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show the servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. So, George H.W. Bush, when he was a young man, actually age 18, enlisted in the Navy. He was being prepared to go overseas. And during that time, both while he was still stateside in training and when he was overseas, he wrote letters to a one Barbara Pierce. And the account of the particular letter I want to draw from is one that happened shortly after they had just become engaged. He was about to leave the States and head to his overseas station. And he wrote this. This should be a very easy letter to write. Words should come easily, and in short, it should be simple for me to tell you how desperately happy I was to open the paper and see the announcement of our engagement. But somehow I can't possibly say all in a letter. I should like to. I love you, precious, with all my heart. And to know that you love me means my life. How often I have thought about the immeasurable joy that will be ours someday. How lucky our children will be to have a mother like you. Now, as it turns out, most of the letters that they wrote to each other, and there were many, have been lost over the years of moving from one place to another. But this one I quoted from, was stored safely in her engagement scrapbook. I should wonder if she didn't, while he was gone, take it out and reread it. Maybe in the others before they were lost, they were tangible expressions of his love for her while he was away. I got another story, not nearly so famous as the former president. There was a young girl, her name was June Norton. She was 18 years old, and a woman that she knew gave her the name and address of a young man who was starting out in the United Kingdom's Merchant Navy. She was a common acquaintance of June and this young man, and so she gave him the name, and she wrote a letter to Jim Dunlop. She didn't know if she'd get even a response back, but it seemed promising or good to him. She wrote a simple letter introducing herself and telling where she got his contact information, and then he responded. Their opening letters were about the weather, about hobbies, about families, the kinds of things that are get-to-know-you things, but it soon progressed into things that were more personal, dreams and fears and the things that are kind of the deep in the heart matters. And over the course of his tour in the Merchant Navy, they wrote over 600 letters, thousands of words, and about 6 months into their letter-writing campaign, he wrote, "Your letters are all I look for in every port." She responded, "If only I could speak to you for a moment to reassure you that I love you heart and soul." For the better part of a year, or I guess even longer, for about 14 months, all that she had from Jim, the one who had her heart and soul, were his words. What do you think she did with these letters? Do you think that she opened them, read them, thought how interesting, and put them away, or pulled one out by duty once a day, I'm supposed to do this, Or did she read the words, imagining how he had penned them to her, how they were capturing her heart, how they were his presence now, as it were, with her while he was gone in body? Surely she reread them over and over. The Bible comes to us like that. It is the words of Jesus. It is His heart for us. Now I want you to imagine for a moment, sometime in the midst of His tour, He managed to take port in Liverpool, arrange for a day to travel from Liverpool to Manchester where His beloved June was, and they met for the first time face to face. The next day they were engaged to be married. Then he goes back to sea, awaiting the day when they could be united. Now he writes her a letter, and he asks her to do something. Do you think she looks at it and goes, I don't know? Or do you think she says with zeal, my beloved has called on me to do something, and she gives her whole heart to it? This is the way God's Word comes to us. It is the one who has loved us and drawn love from us. And we see in it His Word, His heart, and His will, what He calls us to do. And out of love we respond. And so we recognize that the words of Jesus are His trustworthy words, His blessed words, and we keep all of them. Well, that's the thing I want you to notice from this passage. First, we keep the trustworthy words. Look at verse 6. The first verse that we read, He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servant what must soon take place. This is the heartbeat of why the Scriptures are trustworthy. They are true. That is, what they promise will happen. We have read of judgments of sin that sound so terrible and so fierce that it boggles the imagination, that the very images that John was forced to use bring us to the limit of our ability to interpret God's Word. And yet, it is absolutely sure. All the judgments that we have read, all that we have seen unfolding are in fact happening. They must surely take place. And then all the promises, all the deliverance, all the salvation, all the blessings, these are true as well. The book we are reading, in that sense, is a historical book telling us what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen. It is writing history literally in front of us. It is true. Now that word, true, has lost some of its power. I still hold to the idea that this is the real issue with which we must deal in Christianity. Is it true? Paul, when he wrote about the resurrection of Jesus, says that if Jesus rose from the dead, then He is the Lord and He has saved us from our sins. If He is not risen, if it is not true, then we are of all men most miserable. This is the dividing point between whether Christianity is a worthless myth or it is the one thing that determines whether a human being is successful as a human being or not. Do they respond to Christ? Is it true? But that question seems academic to many now. It's a realm of philosophy in which truth is, well, it's true for you or it's true for me. It has a relativized sense. People don't hold to a single truth. And so truth is somewhat powerless. The question we ask now is, does it work? Well, listen to John as he begins to describe it for himself. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. I am telling you that I was there. I was living this out. And notice how this guy who's telling you, this was my experience, even tells you his own failures. This is part of the way you know it's true. The next thing he does is he falls down to worship an angel, which he knows is wrong. In fact, two chapters ago or three chapters ago, he had done the same thing and been rebuked there as well. John knows it's wrong, and he did it again. It's the kind of thing that if you're telling the story, you might leave out because it's embarrassing, and yet he does not. It is because he is a faithful eyewitness giving his testimony. These are the things that I have indeed seen. I'm telling you the truth today. But the question is, does it work? What did it do for John? Well, look at verse 6. Who's the one who's speaking? It is the Lord God, the Spirit, the God of the Spirit of the prophets. It's verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you. In verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. At the real foundational level, it is not John who's the author of these words. It's not even the prophets or the angels who've been sent to testify to them. The source and author of these words is Jesus, and their purpose of these words is not primarily to get people to behave better. It's primarily to get you into contact with Jesus, to connect you to the heart of the one who saves and judges sins, to the Holy One of heaven itself, to the groom who has his beloved bride and wants her to know the depths of his love. Now, to be fair, and this would be better for a different sermon, but Jesus does give the world the right to evaluate Christianity based at least in part on Christians. In John 17, Jesus says that the world will know that I am sent from the Father by the unity and love that Christians express toward one another. And so we can rightly say that there should be something that works about Christianity in the way that Christians love each other. But that would still be a secondary point. The main purpose of Christianity, while it will certainly teach Christians to have right doctrine and speak things that are true about God, to shape a theology that's right and be able to articulate it. And while the Scriptures will indeed teach us ways in which we are to spend our time, our money, our resources, the ways to love one another and treat the world with grace and mercy, while those are true, the primary means the Scriptures are driving us toward, the place where the Scriptures want us to arrive, is the knowledge of Christ, to know His love for us. And in that sense, the Scriptures are utterly successful. They show us the heart of Jesus. You hear Him saying, I am coming. I'm coming soon. I'm coming for my bride. You can hear Him calling the bride to come home. You can hear in these Scriptures His saying, take hold of my words and keep them, for they bring you to me. He gives His words His blessing, so that the blessing falls on His beloved people, so we keep the blessed words. Look at verse 7. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We've got to ask what the word blessed means here. And it really means the same way that we kind of use it. You'll look on Instagram someday, hopefully soon, and you'll see people who finally escaped the quarantines, and they're heading off to their favorite places, to beaches and mountains. And there, in those beautiful and pristine places, places they right now would love to be but cannot go, they will take the picture. They will rehearse the good things they're enjoying, the relaxed atmosphere, the food and drink, the friendship and rest, and the beauty of what God has made. And then they will put on the hashtag, if it's in social media, blessed. That's precisely what Jesus means here. There is a good life. There is a good life. And where is that good life to be found? In the one who keeps the words. There is a certain genuine happiness on which the heart of people are made to flourish. And it comes through keeping the words. The words tell us, verse 10, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. It reminds us that the present life, in which it is marked by suffering and conflict and affliction and trouble, is only short. That there is a soon of an eternal kingdom in which we are experiencing the full salvation of Christ. That these words are near. This is in contrast to when the writer Daniel had the same prophecies. Just as cryptic, difficult to interpret, and yet the angel, upon giving them to Daniel, said, "Seal up the prophecies in this book. Seal them up, for the time is not yet. Now the time is near." Following Jesus' resurrection, it is soon. And you might say, well, that's pretty embarrassing for a true and trustworthy book, because it's been 2,000 years since near was announced, since soon was told. And by whose definition could that possibly be soon? Well, in anticipation of that very objection, the writer Peter said this, "Don't consider the patience of God to be slowness about His promises. Rather, see it as God's patience, where He calls all to repentance, not wanting any to perish." This is the patience of God calling people from every tongue and tribe and nation until all His children are full, till it were as every seat of heaven would have its person in it. And so He is patient, waiting for the church to be complete, for His bride to be ready. And Peter tells us, for Jesus, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. He is patient and waiting for us to be ready. But it's still near for each individual. Moses in the Psalms writes that our life is to be a span of 70, or perhaps by reason of strength, 80 years, perhaps even 90. And yet, against the backdrop of the eternal age in which we are utterly satisfied and never disappointed and never-ending era of the presence of Jesus, this life is a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. In a world marked by viruses and pandemics, by hurricanes and earthquakes, by wars and rumors of wars, by bad news followed by the next bad news, we hear God saying, the time is short. The time is short till salvation is full. And so you can hear this blessed word coming to you, hold on, bear up, endure for a short time. Life is coming. And then in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." When you read that, I don't know if the first thought comes to you of that's going to be great or terrifying. After all, if we were to take all that we have done and get our proper payment, some part of that payment would be torment, punishment, and judgment that falls on our sins. And certainly, Jesus will bring with Him the right recompense, the repayment for those who have persisted in evil and done what is wrong, who have persecuted His saints, who have abused His creation, who have rebelled against His authority and refused to submit. Those will receive from the Lord Jesus what they deserve. But for God's people, all of their evil has been paid for in Christ. It is already answered. And what Jesus is coming is to bring repayment for what they have given up, what they have sacrificed for His kingdom. Jesus said, for those who give up brother or sister or friend or mother and father, imagine how hard it would be for a son who had good parents that were yet unbelieving or part of another religion to come to faith in Christ and have to announce that to his family, knowing he would be disowned, knowing that it would drive him away from all his natural connections. Jesus says that will be the calling of some, to turn away from brother and sister and mother and father. But then he says that whatever you have given up for my name's sake, in the kingdom that's coming, you'll be returned 30, 60, or 100-fold. A family whose love and affection and devotion exceeds that of your blood relationships. Now, I want you to take note. Take a moment. And think about what following Christ either has cost you or may cost you. Think about all that you might have to give up, every sacrifice that you have to make. Think of giving money away. Think of turning away from the sins that are done against you and giving mercy, knowing that you must absorb the pain without making another pay for it. Think of what it would mean to devote yourself to following Christ, to know that it might cost you your ambitions, your achievements, the next promotion. Who knows what following Christ may cost you? And now hear Jesus say, I am coming and I'm bringing repayment and recompense. Everything that you have done. For this is the grace of Jesus. He takes note and remembers all of your works done for Him. And He gives you back that which He gave you by grace. Now He pays you for in reward. Imagine that word coming to the Philadelphia church in which He said, I know your poverty. I know your weakness. I know your suffering. Imagine that message, this good word coming to the church of Laodicea, where they were living in prosperity, but Jesus was calling them out of it. They were living where there was no persecution, but He said, if you'll be faithful to me, you're going to experience persecution. Give up your privileges and follow me. Imagine them hearing, and what you lose, I will recompense. I will repay. Now, let those words get into your own heart. At what cost must you pay in order to follow Jesus? What should you give up? What should you say no to? What in your life, even now, is hindering you from trusting, following Jesus, submitting to Him? What good thing, probably, is it in your life that competes with the heart of Jesus? It makes you irritable, grumpy, angry, bitter, brings you doubts, something that you cherish, that gives you some kind of peace or comfort, even if it's temporary, that Jesus is calling you to turn away from and to trust Him instead. Hear Him say to you, what you lose, I will repay. And His word tells us that you can be clean. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. We've already seen that the saints had washed their robes in the blood of Christ. This is the scene where you come in clean. Clean from every past event. It is atonement. It is forgiveness. It is an utter cleansing. Now take that word and apply it to your guilty moments. Take that good word and keep it close to heart for the moments where you feel shame and dirty. Take that good word and apply it to your whole life, to every word you have spoken, to every action you have done. Take this idea that when you come to Christ, you don't bring the easy sins, the ones that everybody does, you bring your sins, your guilt, your rebellion, and there it gets washed clean. And you emerge from the presence of Jesus, one who belongs in His city. That's a good word. That is a blessed word. And yet, I want you to see where these words really do drive you. Look at verse 16. This is really just an example. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star. That idea of I am is at the heart of what these scriptures are. What we are reading is not primarily how we can live a better, more successful life, be the best you. We're reading about the heart and person of Jesus. He says, this is who I am. Those women who are receiving letters from their beloved at a distance were reading about the one they loved. That's what made them cherish those letters, not because it told them what to do or how to think, but rather because they were getting to know the heart and person who was at the center of their hearts. Jesus here says, I am the root and descendant of David. I was the source of David, the great king, but you were promised a king who would come from David. Well, I'm him. I'm the fulfillment of all the promise. The bright morning star, that's the first star you see just before the sunrise comes up. It was the mark of day coming. Morning has arrived. Jesus says, I'm the morning after the darkness. He is the hope that we have longed for. He is the answer to our afflictions, our suffering, our sin, our brokenness. He is our all in all. And the scriptures show us who he is. So we keep the blessed words. And last, we keep all the words. Look at verse 18. I warn everyone who hears these words. The words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city, which are described in this book. It's negative. Don't add and do not take away. But the implication is that those who belong in the city, those who belong with God, are the ones who submit to his word. The ones who don't add extra requirements. You know, if you read the Bible, you'll find out that God is gracious. But real Christians, the good ones, they're the ones who do all the right things, who vote in the right way, who show up at the right church programs, who do the right things in the way they educate their children, who practice, usually it's like I practice my faith, that's the set of rules that I add to someone. He tells us we don't add. We let God set the boundaries. What he has commanded, we do. What he has left us freedom, we leave to freedom. We don't take away. We don't reduce what God has said at all. What God has commanded, we do. Where God has commanded us to give money away, we give money away. Where God has commanded us not to tolerate bitterness in our souls, we forgive and show mercy. Where God has commanded us to welcome the least, to not show partiality to those who are otherwise neglected by society, we practice justice and mercy, the weighty measures of the law. These are the things that challenge us. These are the ones where it will press against the agenda we have for our lives. These are the ones that test whether or not we will say, my will be done or your will be done. And at the end of the day, this is the test of the heart. Do you obey at every point or not? If you can say with the scriptures, I will obey most of it, but there are parts. I just don't think I want to stop. I know I should stop slandering and gossiping, but I have something I want to say. And by the way, everybody does it. I know that I should speak with honor of those who are in authority over me, but they're just so wrong that I have to comment. I have to accuse. I need people to see. And we, instead of using the gracious words our King has commanded, we use bitter words. Words that are meant to wound and embarrass. But see, everybody does it. The test of the heart for Christ is here. When I find it easier or more pleasurable to do what the world or others or just I want to do, will I there bow my knee to Jesus and submit? Will I there say, these are his words, and therefore I must obey? And we see this actually reveals what you worship. If I worship being right, I don't have to obey Jesus on every point because I'm right about some things. If I worship my reputation, how people see me, if I worship my money, it's in those places you'll find me saying, I like a lot of what Jesus says, but here I cannot follow. It reveals what you worship the way it did with John. John, when he saw the angel, fell down to worship. He was worshiping beauty, the magnificence of the moment. It was a big deal to him, but he was called to something better still. For us not to worship the reflected glory of God, the taste we get of pleasure and honor and glory in this life, but to see the one who is the source of it all, not even the beauty of angels, is worthy of worship. Only Jesus. In that story I was telling you about June Norton and Jim Dunlop, they got engaged with their first meeting. They met in person. They were engaged the next day. About 14 months after their first letter, they were married. The reason I heard this story is because the news was reporting about their 60th wedding anniversary. Their daughter, Amanda, 51, said they are still madly in love. They still walk down the road hand in hand. That's a beautiful story. They became lovers because of words written, which they treasured because it showed them each other's heart. But then they discovered face to face that there was more still to learn, more still to enjoy, more still to love. And beloved, that's precisely what the scriptures are telling us. They are showing you the heart of the one who has loved you, that you might love him in return. But when you see him, there will be more to love, more to enjoy, more to hold your attention, not just for a while, not just for 60 years, but for eternity. You will never grow dissatisfied of his love. And so keep the words now. Keep them close. Treasure them in your heart. Meditate and obey them, for they are preparing you for the face of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your blessing on the few minutes we spend in the Word of God, seeing the heart of our Savior and entrusting ourselves to your love and affections. Father, we acknowledge you to be the one who has loved us and has given us everything that we have. Now we pray you prepare us for your presence, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.